evening, if you'll take your Bible and turn to Acts again as we continue to work our way through this book on Sunday evenings. If you're turning there, just to set our context again, we finished up last week chapter 20, where Paul is ministering in Ephesus, and there is the riot that happens there, and God uses the town clerk there to calm the riot. But before the riot is recorded for us by Luke, chapter 19, verse number 21, says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent to Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." So tonight we're going to be picking up in chapter number 20, looking at Paul now is going to be going to do the things that he resolved to do that we saw there in Acts 19 before the riot happened. Before the riot, he wanted to go back through Macedonia and Achaia and then on to Jerusalem. And the riot happens, and then after that, starting in chapter number 20, our passage for this evening, let's read verses 1 through 16 and see how the Lord continues to direct Paul's steps. Acts 20, let's read verses 1 to 16 together. "After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and having encouraged them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given much encouragement, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So Pater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, from Berea accompanied him. Of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, and the Asians, Tychius and Trophius. These went on ahead and were waiting for us in Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting in the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him up in his arms, said, 'Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him.' And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we sailed to Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending to himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mylene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios, and the next day touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." In our passage of Scripture this evening, we are seeing Paul now go back through the very regions that he was called to with the Macedonian call. Remember, he had a desire to go one direction, and God, through the Spirit, through a vision, sent him in the opposite direction over into Macedonia and into Greece. And Paul had ministered there and had seen churches established. And here now is Paul wanting to go back to these very places where he had seen the Lord work mightily and have churches established. And he is desiring to go back there, really, in his mind, probably for the last time. And he wants to go back and he wants to say farewell to all of these churches there. And even as Paul is going back, Paul even realizes that his ministry, even as he had written to the Corinthians earlier, was a special one as an apostle. He wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "According to the grace of God given to me, particular grace given to me as an apostle, Like a skilled master builder, I lay the foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Even as Paul writes there to the Corinthians, you can see part of his burden that, yes, God has called him to lay the foundation. There are others who are building upon that foundation. There in the context of 1 Corinthians 3, it's Apollos and others. But even that next phrase of that verse, Paul tells the believers, let each one take care how he builds upon that foundation. See, there's an essence this evening that as we consider it, we're much further removed from Paul than these individuals who are going to speak to him for the last time. But Paul knew, as it were, that his job of laying that foundation that God had called him to lay as a foundation, his work with these individuals was completed for the most part. Now it was up to Apollos and others who would come after him and believers who would come after Apollos, even coming down to our day today. And Paul says, let each one take care how he builds upon the foundation that Christ had laid through the apostles, namely Paul himself in this passage of Scripture. And as Paul writes, and he says, let each one take care how he builds upon it. The word there for take care is to look closely and to see, to look intently, to make sure that you are building upon that foundation in a right kind of a way. As if when you are doing work on your own home or something else, the foundation has already been laid. You know that's not going to change at all. But if you're building something, you know the importance of getting your level out or getting your square out and making sure everything is plumb and right, because if not, there's going to be a mess on your hands. And Paul says to the Corinthians here, and even as he's going back now to these other places that we're going to be considering this evening through Macedonia and Greece, his desire is not to lay a new foundation, but to go through and to encourage the believers that you continue to take care how you build upon that foundation that has been laid. So the reality is that as Paul is doing this, he wants them to continue to build on that foundation, which is Christ. He has taught them much of Christ. He has preached Christ and him crucified. And the reality is that how they thought of Christ, it was going to reflect in how they were going to build after that. And now here is Paul going back to these very places again at the end of this ministry that he's had over 3+ years that he's been traveling, planting all of these churches. He wants them at the end to continue to carefully build on that foundation that has been laid. Something that the Lord wants us to continue to do as well. And I want to consider from this passage of Scripture, from the things that Paul saw as necessary for him to do as he's going back to them, and even see for ourselves this evening that we need to be doing these same things, that the Lord would continue to be building his church as we seek to do the very things that Paul was seeking to do as he was saying goodbye to these believers for the last time. 3 things for us to consider this evening tonight if we're going to carefully build upon that foundation that was laid. First thing I want us to consider this evening from our passage is the need to build up the saints. Again, the important thing for Paul was not the buildings that the individuals were going to be meeting in, but that the saints themselves would be encouraged and strengthened and built up to do this work. In fact, even if you look there in verses 1 to 3, you see this word encouragement occurring 2 times. Look at the end of verse number 1 there. It says, after encouraging them, the disciples in Philip and Ephesus, he said farewell and departed to Macedonia. It says, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Paul knew that there was a need for these believers to be encouraged, particularly because there were discouraged disciples in these regions. Think about it. Look at how the verse, chapter number 20 starts. And when the uproar had ceased. We'll go back and look at it, but if you hear last week, and even if you just glance through the passage yourself, you can see that when the uproar had ceased, it's kind of anticlimactic, as it were. You have to read through the other passage and recognize how great this uproar had been. These disciples at Ephesus had just been given a stark reminder that they were pilgrims now in a strange land. Everyone was against them. Everyone, including even the Gentiles, always had a suspicion and hatred for the Jewish people. They looked down on them. But even as Christians, it's not just the Gentiles, but even the lowly Jews who hated them. Everyone was against them. You can see even in verse number 3 what happens with Paul as he goes into Greece. Who makes a plot against him? The Jews. These believers who have been called to Christ are coming into the stark reality that they truly are pilgrims alone, in a sense, of this in this world. But as Paul goes to be with them, and it says, after encouraging them, that idea of encouraging is the idea to call alongside, to call someone alongside of yourself. It's interesting that Paul would call them alongside of himself, but at the same time, what have we just said? Paul's about to leave them. So what does he mean? He's not asking for all of these believers to go with him to Jerusalem, but he's reminding them of the great grace by which God had called Paul to himself, that God had called these individuals to himself as well. And they had the joyous blessing of being a part of a kingdom that is not of this world. It's a reminder to us, even this evening, that we live as pilgrims in this world. Every day we go out into a world that is walking in the opposite direction at us, oftentimes that rages against us and the gospel. We need the encouragement of one another. These disciples in these other cities needed the encouragement of the Apostle Paul to come alongside them and encourage them to continue in their walk with the Lord, even in the midst of the opposition that is all around them. Something that we need to consider as well. The part of our responsibility to carefully build upon that foundation that has been laid is that we would be encouraging one another. That we would be encouraging one another even as we face that worldly opposition. You feel the pressure. You feel the call to give in. And we are here even this evening partly that we might encourage one another to continue in the faith. To call out to others and tell them and remind them, I'm walking this road with you. I'm praying for you. Can we pray together about whatever it is? Maybe you are struggling with the opposition from the world. Maybe you're struggling with giving into that. Maybe that opposition is just causing you to feel like you are in a state of just depression. God has called us, even as we're reminded here by the Apostle Paul, that we are to be encouraging one another, calling alongside one another to continue to walk together in the faith. So we need to build up one another, encourage the ones who are discouraged. But there's not just discouragement from worldly opposition. As you read through the passage, something else kind of comes out. We can often be discouraged not just by worldly opposition, but by even our own sinful habits. Consider the end of verse number 2. Verse number 2, we have that word encouragement. He goes into Macedonia, and when he had gone through those regions, and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Now, Greece is going to be a little bit different of a scenario because there in Greece, there's a church in Corinth, of whom we know much about, and we know that Paul would have made another visit here, most likely, probably wrote another letter to them also. And Paul was concerned for this body of believers. If you know much about 1 and 2 Corinthians, one of the things that you recognize as you read through there is Paul has to encourage these believers in a different kind of a way. Even consider as Paul is writing 2 Corinthians to these believers, really probably writing it as he's on his journey to go there in these verses. Consider what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. He's writing to these Corinthians, just explaining to him his travels. He says, when I came to Troas, which we just read about just a moment ago, to preach the gospel of Christ, Even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. There's a couple of things going on here, but we see that Paul had a door that were open to him in the Lord to stay there, but he says he couldn't do it because he didn't find Titus there. He was concerned that something was wrong in some of those other regions. Why wasn't Titus back yet? Paul was worried that Titus had not returned, particularly as he's writing to the Corinthians, with news about them. News even in response to his first letter, where he had to say some very difficult things to them. And Paul moved quickly to find out what was going on there. It's clear as you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, that church there in Corinth, that they didn't need just simply the encouragement of a coming alongside, just to simply encourage, but they needed somebody to challenge them. They're walking in sin, and the ones who were true believers needed to be called alongside, in the sense not that encouragement, but to call them back into line. If you are a true believer, then you will get in line with the rest of us, and you will walk this way. Recognize this evening that that's part of what it means to encourage discouraged disciples. In fact, the New American Standard translates that word encourage in this passage, not as encouragement, which is a fine translation, but it uses another word, exhort, which gives us a little bit different of a feel to the word. When you say the word, I'm going to encourage you, that kind of gives you one sense of the word. But when you say exhort, that has more of an authority behind it. More of a not just, hey, come along and please do this with me, but no, you must do this with me. As Paul is going back through these places, he is calling on these saints, those who, yes, they may be discouraged by worldly opposition. He's encouraging them, building them up in the faith. But those who are in the midst of sinful habits and pridefully continuing in them, he calls them and exhorts them, stop this and get back in line. I think we all know the desire to have the first kind of encouragement. The pick-me-up kind of encouragement. The one that says, I'm in the same boat with you. Come on, let's keep moving. And we need that. This evening, we need to recognize that that's not the only thing that Scripture means when it says encouragement. That's the only thing we often want it to mean. But the reality is the word also has this other aspect that we are to put one another, call one another to get back in line. And we all need that from time to time. It's not just the Corinthian church that struggled with these things. We do as well. And the reality is this evening, if we are going to continue to carefully build on the foundation that was laid, we need to look intently in our lives and ask ourselves, am I accepting both kinds of encouragement here? Am I accepting of it? Am I looking for it? We all should, by God's grace, because this is part of what it means to be built up as saints, to be encouraged in the Lord, is to hear that exhortation and to follow after it. The building up of the saints not only means to encourage the discouraged disciples, but even as we read in verses 4, 5, and 6, we see that there are this group of men here in this passage that we read there in verse number 4. Some of them are going with Paul. We see that Paul originally had decided, you see in verse number 3, that there was a plot against him by the Jews as he was about to sail back across the sea to Syria. But he decided because of this plot against him, he was going to return by land up through Macedonia, up to Philippi, cross over the sea there and come back down. He's trying to avoid this plot against him. And there's this group of men. Some of them meet him in Troas as he goes up to Philippi and crosses over there. Sopater goes with Paul on his journey. But then we have this list of other men who simply meet Paul there in Troas. For sake of time this evening, we won't go to all of the cross references here. If you're interested, some of them would be something like 1 Corinthians 16, 1 to 4. But from what we know, these Gentile churches wanted to send some sort of help to the church at Jerusalem And they had taken collections, funds, to go to those churches in Jerusalem. And it seems that these men that are mentioned in this passage were the representatives from these churches to go and to bring the funds to the church in Jerusalem. These men listed here are representatives of the various churches and the regions that Paul had gone back and was traveling to. And they were going to Jerusalem with Paul to bring these funds to them. Now, consider that this evening. Why would these Gentiles have any desire to send funds to Jerusalem? There is really nothing about these individuals' lives that should make them want to send any money to Jerusalem. As we'll see in a moment, many of these individuals would have been slaves. Many of them are Greeks or Romans. Jewish people in Jerusalem, a church in Jerusalem, would have been the furthest thing from their minds. But see, what they are actually evidencing here is that while nobody else in their region would have seen a need to do this, they're just simply evidencing the grace of God at work in their lives. They're simply fulfilling what Jesus had said in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also ought to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Why are these individuals sending this money there to Jerusalem? Well, because they're disciples there. And since they are Christ's disciples, they know their need to love their fellow disciples in Christ. Even those who they have almost nothing in common with. Here they take up these offerings in these churches and send these funds to Jerusalem simply to encourage the believers who are there. It's another aspect of building up the saints. Even this evening, I'm going to take our benevolence offering. This is an aspect where we, as a body of believers, are taking up these funds in order that we might encourage someone who is struggling financially at a moment. We actually do. It's a little bit different, but we end up doing this with much of our money that we send to our missionaries. They end up using it, what? To encourage the saints that are there, to preach to them, to train them in the faith, to help them grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. This is what we ought to be continually about, building up other believers. Even as we've come together tonight, this is what we have been called to do, to talk with our fellow believers, not necessarily about the events of the day or what difficulty you may be struggling with either health-wise, or that's fine, but how can you build up or encourage and call alongside the one who is next to you, continue in Christ. Continue to follow after him. This is how we should be continually carrying out this responsibility of each one being careful to look intently how they are building upon that foundation that has been laid. So Paul goes to these believers and he builds them up. He encourages them in Christ. And after they come to Troas, we read in verse number 7 that as Paul continues his travel, his farewell tour, as it were, it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. It's interesting as we look here that these believers are gathering together on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day. As we look at the early church, it's very apparent that very early on, Sunday became a very important day in the life of the early church. It didn't take long for this early church to kind of begin and make that transition out of Judaism, and the church begins to develop, as it were, its own Christian calendar instead of the Jewish calendar. There's a progression that happens here. And there's obvious reasons for this. The disciples, what do they do in Matthew 28 after Christ's burial and resurrection? When do they meet? They meet on the first day of the week. As you read through other passages of Scripture, there are references to the Lord's people meeting on the first day of the week because It is the resurrection day. It is the Lord's day. Even our passage this evening, you can kind of see that progression from the Jewish holidays to now an importance on the Lord's day. Even reading our passage of scripture this evening about the aspect that Paul himself, in verse number 6, he celebrates a Jewish feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there in Philippi. And verse number 16 tells us that he desires to get to Jerusalem in time for what? For the day of Pentecost. So Paul is not totally giving up his Jewish calendar. He still wants to hold on to that. He still wants to use those things, and he does. But as he meets with these believers, you can see this progression that for these believers, they recognize the importance of gathering on the resurrection day, Sunday, to worship the risen Lord, the first day of the week. We're not told, but as you look at this passage, it says that Paul, verse number 6, was there for 7 days with these believers, but it's not until the end of his time there that he finally sits down and meets with the believers. Why does he wait so long to meet with them? Well, it's kind of an argument from silence, but one of the things that we could look at and see here is that he waits this long because this was already beginning to be the established pattern. The believers would gather together on the Lord's Day. Just as the Lord's Day had an important part in the life of the early church, I'd have an important part of our lives as well. John would later on, talking about the first day of the week, he would call it the Lord's Day. Again, this aspect of this continual kind of progressive recognition that the day that God's people, they can gather together any day, but particular day that they gather together to worship the risen Lord is the first day of the week when Christ was resurrected. Often, particularly when it comes to Easter Sunday, you hear this, well, every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday, and that is definitely true. Today is Resurrection Sunday, and we commit ourselves to gather together today. Recognize this is an important part of what it means to continue to build on the foundation that was laid. We have a responsibility to continue to gather together to worship the risen Lord. Now, even saying that this evening, I realize in one sense I am preaching to the choir, because most of you were already here once and you're back out again this evening. So I recognize that you have this desire to honor the Lord's Day. But I also just want to take this moment to encourage you that if you see someone who is not honoring it as they should, to call them, not in a legalistic way, but to honor the Lord. And also just to encourage you, maybe you've had someone come to you and question you as to why you treat Sunday the way that you treat it. See, it's in our day today, it's popular to treat the Lord's Day just as any other day. In fact, even if you look at many of the church growth formulas out there that are very man-centered, they focus on, well, I remember seeing signs all the time when I lived in the South in particular. Let's meet at my house Sunday before the game. Like, the game was the big thing. No, for us, we set aside Sunday as the Lord's Day so that we continue to be built up in the Lord. We're not seeking to be culturally relevant. We're seeking to honor the one who has given us new life. And we gather together today to do that. And as Paul met with these believers on the first day of the week, it says he talked with them and he spoke with them. As you continue to read there, it says that they were gathered together to break bread. This breaking of bread is most likely a reference to the Lord's table. Most likely what happened there in the early church was that they would meet in the evening. They would have a meal together in which they would celebrate the Lord's table together, and then they would have someone preach and bring the word to them, as we have Paul doing here. All of this was most likely held in the evening because many believers would have had to work during the day. It was not a culture like ours where everybody or most people have the weekend off. In fact, there would have been many slaves, as we're going to see in just a few minutes, who really don't have any rights to be able to say, I'm not going to work on the Lord's day. So here they find the best time for everyone to gather together. And they gather together here for the breaking of bread. They gather together around the Lord's table. They gather on the Lord's day to worship the risen Christ and to proclaim together that they are worshiping the risen Christ. See, as we come to the Lord's table, even as we do in a few minutes this evening, as we come to that table, there is a unifying aspect of that. Even as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation of all of us in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not participation of each every one who is part of it in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We are all partakers of Christ. And as these believers would have gathered together, they would have been proclaiming this as well. They were united, not because of ethnic bonds or social bonds or religious bonds, but they were united in Christ. This evening, as we come together, we are united in Christ. And we have the joy of proclaiming that this evening, just as these believers did some 2,000 years ago. Ask yourself the question, how did we get from 2,000 years ago to us doing the same thing today? Because God's people, throughout the ages, for these two millennia, have been following exactly what Paul said when he said, take care how you build upon that foundation. Treat these things seriously. We gather together on the Lord's Day to worship the risen Lord. And as we do, what we're doing now is church growth. I know there's, again, many programs out there that would say church growth is this and this and all these other things that are, frankly, very man-centered. But as Paul is showing us here and what we're seeing in Acts, true church growth, when we put our focus on Christ and worshiping Him, that's when growth happens. And that's what we should be desiring week in, week out, to come together on Resurrection Day to proclaim our allegiance to the risen Lord and our unity in Him. And Paul does this here at Troas with his last visit with these individuals. And as he does, they spend much time in the Word together. Look at the end of verse number 7, rather, where it says, he prolonged his speech until midnight. Don't worry, I won't do that to you this evening. But as you look here, you see something that really is quite remarkable. All these believers, as far as we can tell, they all stayed that late. They all had this desire to be there and to hear what Paul was saying. We're coming to this passage of Scripture with Eutychus, and people have a lot of thoughts usually about Eutychus. Usually when you first think of him, maybe you're thinking something like this, where somebody just can't keep their eyes open, and there might be a lot of reasons for that. But this evening, I want us to consider Eutychus and hearing the living word of God, and to remember not to be too hard on him. He really is not much different than many of us. We don't know much about him, but Eutychus was a common slave name, so he was most likely a slave, which meant that he would have had to work this entire day, whatever job he had had, and now he is coming in with these body of believers after a full day of work, whatever he was doing. Paul, again, preached until midnight. This is a long time. And the room itself, as we read there in verses 7 and then in verse number 8, is full of many, many lamps. And I want you to think first century, they don't exactly have the ventilation systems that we have now. So picture yourself in a room until midnight, hearing one person speak. The room is full of people because, again, this is the last time they're going to see Paul. I doubt very many people miss this service. So the room itself is packed with people. It's got smoke in it from the lanterns, and there's heat from both the lanterns and the people and the smokiness. I think we should have a little bit of sympathy for Eutychus, because I'm pretty sure most of us probably would have fallen asleep at well at that point. Or maybe have just gone home. I don't know. But let's recognize the heart of Eutychus here. It seems as though he has a desire to hear the word, but there's just a physical weakness on his part. He doesn't say, look, I'm about to fall asleep here, let me leave. We do have him here falling asleep. And again, when you put all those factors that we just put up there together, it makes complete sense why he would fall asleep. He's human just like the rest of us. We ought to have much more sympathy for him than maybe oftentimes people do. We look at it and we say, well, I can understand why he'd fall asleep. I've fallen asleep under a lot less than that. But yet as we read it here, we see this desire for Eutychus and these others to sit under the word. And as you read down through, you see that Paul, as he falls, Paul goes, he falls, he dies. Luke writes for us, but Paul bends down, takes him up. And as an apostle, he performs this miraculous thing happens where he says, do not be alarmed, for life is in him, in verse number 12 says, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But even in the midst of that, it's interesting that as all of this is happening, Eutychus falls and he dies and then he's given new life. Verse number 11 says that after this had happened, after Paul had said, don't be alarmed, life is in him, verse number 11 says, and when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while, not just till midnight, but until when? Daybreak. And so departed. And from all we can tell, Eutychus was there too. These people had this desire to continue to hear the word of God. In fact, you can look at it and you can say, this is God mercifully raising up Eutychus to hear the word again. So Eutychus is a picture of weakness for us, but of weakness that God can restore us again, even when we do, literally and figuratively, fall. Even this evening, we need to recognize that as we come together, God desires that we hear the living word and that we hear it together even in our weakness and know that God is merciful to us. It doesn't excuse anything, but thankful in Christ, God is merciful to us even as he displays his mercy to Eutychus through the Apostle Paul. But not just considering a love for the living word, we see the people with their love for it here as they hear the word, even in the midst of all of these difficult, uncomfortable circumstances, they have this desire to continue to hear it. But also we see Paul's continuous desire to preach the word. In that sense, I can say that continues to today as well. God has raised up his men everywhere in every place to preach the word. Now, not as the Apostle Paul, so somebody here falls over and dies. I'm sorry, I can't do anything for you in that sense. But there is an aspect where this apostolic ministry continues as God's men preach God's word. Again, this is Paul's final visit with these believers. And in his final visit, other than the length of time in one sitting because he's about to leave, it's not much different than what Paul has done other places. He simply preached Christ. Consider back in Philippi, in chapter number 14, as Paul goes there to Philippi, and there's a woman named Lydia of the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple, who is a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Paul preaching there in Philippi. Acts 18, as Paul is at Corinth, what does he do there? It says he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Again, same thing. Acts 19, as Paul was in Ephesus before the riots can come about. There are those, verse number 9 says, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he, Paul, withdrew from them, and took their disciples with them, reasoning daily, implication is from the word, in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. And now we come to our passage of Scripture. And what is Paul doing? He is continuing to preach the word. So this evening, we talk about church growth. The first thing should come to mind when we think church growth is not some program or some new way to present the gospel to someone that they're just going to understand it right away this time, but just simply what the Apostle Paul did. Every place he went, what did he do? He preached the living word of God. Even as a church family, we should be continuously desiring this, that we would continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, and that the Lord would call others who would have a desire and a desire, even as these believers here did, to continuously hear that word. We can't create that desire within ourselves. But one of the joys, no doubt, that Paul had here was looking at all these believers and saying, I didn't do this. I didn't want to go to Macedonia. I wanted to go another direction. God sent me there. And now look at all these individuals, some of whom are coming all the way to Jerusalem with me, who would have had no desire to do so if I had not gone there and if the Spirit had not led me to do so and the Spirit had not called them to Christ. What a joy this must have been as Paul just continued to do what he had always done, and that was preach the living and abiding word of God. Even here in this passage, there's the added kind of illustration of the living word of God as Paul, this miracle is performed by Paul where Eutychus is given new life, a kind of a symbol of this word that I am preaching is different than any kind of speaking you will hear other places, Christians. Somebody else dies in these other places. There's no power there that can raise them from the dead. But here, the power of the Spirit resides. And we don't look for God to raise anyone from the dead because we no longer have apostles. But do we expect the power of God to be at work in our hearts and in our minds? We should. We should expect it to be molding and making and changing us more into the image of our Savior. So this evening, just ask ourselves the question. Look at our own lives. Look intently into our own lives and ask, how am I building upon that foundation that was laid? Am I contributing to building up the saints? Am I committed to worshiping the risen Lord on the Lord's day and honoring that day? And am I loving to hear the preached word of God? And as we are, we can know that by God's grace, we will be continuing to build on that foundation that has been laid for us. Let's pray together.